Well, let's open up our Bibles again to 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 3. And I had hoped to get on down chapter 3, but I kind of got stalled in the first two verses. But I believe that there's a lot here, although I do not know if I'm going to be able to communicate much of it this evening. But there's a lot here for us, especially as a body, as a church. We're going to learn from the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy how our heart ought to be, not only before the Lord, but toward one another. As I have studied through this text, I've been somewhat shaken to the core at how relational Paul was. And how, let me put it this way, how professional our lives can become, especially those of us who are preachers, kind of like gunslingers coming in to shoot up the town and then go out, or preach a series and then leave. And yet, in the life of the Apostle Paul, we see that his teaching was in the context of a real love relationship, and that this ought to be imitated by all of us. Just because your name may be on the roll of this church, and just because you come, even Sunday or Wednesday, it does not mean that you're really being a part of this church. Now, if you noticed, we don't have a lot of programs, but we do have people. Because we're not wanting you to get involved in a bunch of things to do or busyness. We know that you have your own responsibilities with your husband and your wife, your family. We know that you have jobs. But if we are going to be a church, we must build relationships. And the only way that we can minister, truly minister, as Paul the Apostle and Timothy and Silas were ministering, is through those relationships. We are united to one another, not with some external oath, but organically. We are united. We are members of one body. And that's what comes out in this text. Now, let's read, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. And Lord, desire so much for your word to be communicated to your people tonight. Lord, with the Spirit's help, that not eloquence and not just mindless passion, but that your truth would take root in the heart of each one of us, and that it would be used, Lord, to transform us, and not only as individuals, Lord, but as a church, that we would see that we are to be a people who love one another, who are concerned about one another, who weep, Lord, when others weep, and rejoice when others rejoice. Lord, help us to be this kind of fellowship. And help me, Lord. I see so many failings in my life from this passage. Help me to not be interested in self, but to be interested in your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know how well I'm going to preach this or how much I'm going to remember, because honestly, I wrote so many notes and there's so much that I would like to share from this passage. But we'll just trust the Lord that whatever He wants for us tonight, we'll receive. Well, let's look in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now he says, therefore. And that therefore, of course, connects this passage with chapter 2. And not just chapter 2, but specifically verses 17 through 20. In 17 through 20, Paul is seeking to assure the believers in Thessalonica of his great concern and his great love for them. And now, in this passage, he's going to go on demonstrating the concern and the love that he had, even though he was absent from them, by revealing something of the agony in his heart. And agony is a good word. When we are separated from the ones that we love, and we do not have information with regard to how well it goes with their soul, there should be something of agony in our hearts. Now let's just stop. Would you say your relationship with believers in this church is that way? Are you so involved, at least in some people's lives, that you're constantly concerned about where they are spiritually, about how they're growing, about if they're walking with the Lord, or they're beginning to be agitated and shaken and tempted? Do you really care? You see, this is what a church is. It's people who are really concerned for one another, not in a pharisaical, legalistic way, but truly concerned. And we can see this right now in Paul. Now, I want you to know something. He's wanting them to know that he's really concerned about them. Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because when a believer is suffering, when a believer is afflicted, when a believer is being shaken, it is such a great strength to them to know that there is someone out there, a real face, a real person in the church that is having compassion upon them. Now, the word compassion is often so misunderstood. But what it really means is this. The word kom, prefix kom, which means with, and passion, you've heard of the passion of the Christ, suffering. It doesn't just mean that you're thinking about them or that you wish them well, but you're suffering with their suffering. And that goes back to what we learned last week. We are truly a body and we are truly a church. When? When we weep with those who weep. And we rejoice with those who rejoice. And that ought to be in every relationship in our life. With our wives, with our husbands, with our children, with our parents. When something is going on with those dear to us, it has a tremendous impact upon us. And that's good that it does. Why? Because we are Christian. And the Spirit makes us competent to pray and intercede. The Spirit makes us competent to minister. And that's what a church is about. It's not you showing up and getting fed. Or me showing up and getting fed. It's about getting fed so that we can function as a body. And we see that in Paul. We see that in Silas, and we see that in Timothy. He says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, could not endure what? He was separated from the Thessalonians. He knew they were suffering persecution, and he did not know what was happening. He did not know if they were standing firm. He did not know if they were letting loose of Christ. And he said, I can't endure it any longer. I just can't endure it. Now, the word here is stego. And I want you to see what's going on here. There's two possible meanings for this word. One is to uncover. And Paul is saying this. We came to a point, Silas, Timothy, and I, that we could no longer cover or hide our anxiety. We couldn't just play the role of the super spiritual. We were breaking down. It was having an impact upon us, an effect. We couldn't hide it any longer, and so we had to act. We had to do something to see where you were spiritually. The other word, the same word, stego, can also mean to bear up under the weight. And he's saying when we could no longer bear up under the weight of not knowing if you were still walking with Christ, we decided to act. And they acted by doing what? By sending Timothy. But I want you to see something. In 1 Corinthians 9:12, Paul uses this same word, stego. And he uses it to say this, that he and the laborers with him were able and willing to endure absolutely anything that the gospel not be hindered. Now, I want you to think about that. But then he says, but we cannot endure not knowing about you. Now, let's put this in the right context. Paul says that he could endure all things. What does he mean? Paul's saying basically this. I can endure privation. I can endure hunger. I can endure thirst. I can endure persecution. I can endure being thrown into prison. I can endure being beaten with rods and whips. I can endure being stoned. I can even endure being martyred. But I can't endure not knowing how well it goes with you. I must know that you're walking in the faith. That, my friend, is that not love? Is that not disinterest in self? Now listen to me. Look at what this man is saying. I can endure any suffering. But my love for you is so great. I had to know that you were doing well. Now I don't want you just to see this. I want you to see the bigger picture. Is this not a demonstration of love? It is. And you say, but yes, of course, he's an apostle. He loved that way. No, Silas loved that way. It's plural. Timothy loved that way. They weren't apostles. You know what that means? You and I can love that way. We have this hope that Christ has been raised and Christ has been exalted and Christ has sent forth His Spirit, the same Spirit that dwelt in the Apostle Paul. You and I can love as they loved in the New Testament. You and I can love as we see here in the Scriptures. You say, well, that's good and fine, Brother Paul, but what can we do? Well, I can give you a few practical things. First of all, it always begins with renewing your mind. Always, brother. I'm sorry. I would like to give you something, maybe, you know, I could put my hands on you and poof, you could do it. But if I could do that to you, I'd do it to me. You know, we're always looking for just some way to make this happen. It begins with renewing our mind, cultivating the mind of Christ. His love was so great that John, in 1 John, seems to almost write in confusion. What do I mean? He says, I'm writing to you a new commandment. No, I'm not. I'm writing to you an old commandment. Well, I am writing to you a new commandment. What did he mean? He was saying the commandment of love has always been since the very, very beginning of time. So when I talk to you about love, I'm giving you an old commandment. Yet it is a new commandment because when Jesus came, He took the definition of love and shot it through the roof. So that it almost becomes an entirely new concept. And that Christ is our example. But He isn't someone that is a world-class runner, marathon runner, that runs ahead of us and then turns around and laughs at our impotence. He is the marathon runner. He did run the race perfectly, but He has been exalted. And one of His purposes is that He might send the Spirit Is that not true? To teach us to love this way. But it begins with cultivating a renewed mind, learning to think thoughts as Christ thought. And how do we do that? Through the study of Scripture. What else is required? Looking at Jesus in the Word. Looking at Jesus, praying over the Word, that it might become something of a reality, that we might be transformed by it. I have become convinced that most Reform guys really love the epistles because there's all kinds of truth in there and many things to fight about. But when you get to the Gospels, you got all these radical demands that are dangerous, that twist and transform your life. It's the Word of God. It's looking at Christ. It's looking at His love for you, that He did not think about Himself, but He emptied Himself and became like us. And thus we should have the same mind. But it's also crying out to God in prayer. Isn't it a noble purpose to have prayer meetings? Just, Lord, teach us to love. Lord, baptize us in Your Spirit of love. Lord, fill us with this God who is love, that we could love this way. And one other thing that you won't like, it's saying no to the lie of self. It's saying no to that great voice that has done so much damage to both you and me. That it's about us. That we have to think about ourselves. That we have our own needs. We begin to look inward and inward and inward instead of outward and outward and outward. This is a mighty example that we have from Paul. He said, I couldn't endure it. Now, why couldn't he endure it? Because of love. I have to travel a great deal, and I sometimes cannot endure it. Why? Because I love my wife. I love my children. It's hard. And I'm sure most of you feel the same way, if not more powerfully than I do. But you see, that same love needs to be cultivated here. That we're concerned about each other here. That we desire the growth of each other. That it breaks our heart if one falls away. That shouldn't just be the burden of the elders. It should be all our burden. So Paul says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, this is a strange word. You really have to do some looking in the book of Acts and different places to try to figure out what Paul's saying here. But basically the idea is that he and Timothy and Silas, they came to the point they could not endure it any longer. They had to act. They had to do something. And so they decided to send Timothy to Thessalonica so that he could go there, as we're going to see, to strengthen and encourage the church, but also so that he could bring word back to Paul and Silas that everything was okay and calm their heart. But Paul says here, he said, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, alone there is plural. So he's not saying that he was left by himself. It was Timothy who went off to Thessalonica, and he was left there with Silas. But here's what we see from the book of Acts. It appears that when Timothy went to Thessalonica, that Silas almost immediately, if not immediately, also departed, maybe to Philippi, to do the same thing, to check on the church. Paul's unceasing concern and burden was for the people of God. And so Paul is finally left alone. Now, this word alone, it's very unusual, the word that Paul uses. It really means abandoned. We were left abandoned and forsaken alone in Athens. Now, There's some beautiful truths here that I want you to see. Some of you who are maybe a little more frail should gain from this, and some of you who believe yourself very strong will also gain from this. We have an insight now into the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul. And we find out that he's not what we think he is, but in a very good way, and in a way that will also minister to us. Paul was not this independent, self-reliant, super apostle, now listen to my language very carefully, who needed nothing but the Word of God and the presence of God. Now, yes, there were many times he stood alone. There were many times he stood alone with only the Word of God and the presence of God. And I believe, from my own experience, he probably also stood alone many times without the presence of God so that he would learn to simply trust in the Word of God. That is true. And yet, I want you to see this. Paul saw himself in need of his brothers. And when his brothers, when the community of faith was not around him, he felt as though he was abandoned and forsaken. Now you see, the tremendous things that were accomplished by this man, it wasn't that he was some superman so far beyond you and me, but he was a man like us, with similar passion and weakness and needs. And yet, he was able to accomplish so much, not because he was so different from us, but because of his calling and his reliance upon God. Doesn't that give you encouragement? It gives me great encouragement that here was a man so much like me and so much like you, weak and needy, strengthened by the Spirit of God. Another thing that we learn is that Christianity, even for the greatest leaders, is not a lone wolf religion. It is a religion of community. It doesn't matter how spiritual you become, how strong you become. You have been designed. Salvation itself has been designed so that you cannot fully be what you ought to be apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ. I would submit to you that if you can live your life apart from intimate relationship and encouragement within the body, it's not because you're spiritually strong. There's something wrong with you. Maybe pride. I don't know. But our need of one another does not mean that we're weak. It means that we really are functioning as a body. Another thing that I want to say about this. This is a slap in the face. With this side of the hand and the back of the hand, this is a slap in the face to the super spiritual who would look down at a supposedly weaker saint who is saying the very same thing that Paul is claiming right now. I know these types. I know them. I've seen them in their super spirituality come down on a believer and almost cannibalize the believer. When the believer, in a moment of weakness and need, says, I feel so alone, so forsaken, so abandoned, the super spiritual buzzard comes and picks them alive, saying, you're unspiritual. You need to just pick it up. You need to realize you only need God. You only need His presence. You only need His Word. Now straighten up. Well, if you're going to say those words to a weakened believer, you have to say those words to the Apostle Paul. Now, there are some times when we feel forsaken and abandoned that we are in the flesh and we do need to be more than comforted. We need to be exhorted. But we also need to realize something. When someone comes to us and says, I feel so alone. I feel so abandoned. Be very careful. Be very careful what words come out of your mouth, or you may find yourself in the same predicament as Job's friends. Listen to a person in need. Try to speak forth not your own opinion, but the Word of God. And I'll tell you this, a heart full of Christian love will handle the Word of God and bring healing. But a proud, super spiritual man will not bring that kind of healing balm. They will cut a person to pieces. Be very, very sensitive how you deal with people in the midst of their affliction. Very important. Now, he says this, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Now, Paul's already told us in chapter 2, verse 17, that he felt orphaned. That there, being separated from the Thessalonians, he felt like a child would feel who's been ripped out of its parents' arms and left alone somewhere, totally abandoned in an unknown land. He said he feels that way. Now he's telling us that he feels forsaken and abandoned, even by his co-workers. They're left alone in Athens. What does that tell us? Again, the willingness of a minister and the willingness of a Christian to suffer for the benefit of other believers. He doesn't like being orphaned. He doesn't like being abandoned, but he says, I take it best. I think it best. If by my abandonment, by my feeling of loneliness, if through that other believers can be encouraged and strengthened, I'm happy with it. Now again, let's look for just a moment. Let's just stand back and look at a true minister of Christ. Now, when I say that, you're automatically probably thinking about preachers and elders and deacons. Well, that's good, but let's widen our definition. Let's think about all of us. Let's look at Paul, and then let's, each one of us, take the same thing and apply it to ourselves. First of all, Paul said he was willing to be orphaned. Paul said he was willing to suffer abandonment and loneliness. In Philippians 2:17, he says he's willing to what? Be poured out like a drink offering for the believers in Philippi. And then in Romans 9, what does he say? In Romans 9, he says he's willing to be accursed of God for the sake of those he loves. Now, I want us just to stop for a second and think about the people in our lives, about the people in this church. Now, there are many good churches, and there are good churches in our area. But many of you at least have chosen, thinking you're following God's will, you have chosen to be in this church. Now, how much thought do you give to your brothers and sisters in Christ here? And how much can you honestly say that you're willing to lose, to suffer, in order to minister to their needs? Now let's even step back a little farther. How are you ministering to your brothers and sisters in Christ? And again, I'm not talking about some program written down. I'm just talking about, are you in relationships with other believers in this church, seeking to help them, to strengthen them, to encourage them? And have you come into these relationships to such a degree that if you see them teeter or totter, you hurt. You can't endure it. I sometimes see how selfish my love is and how it can just be wrapped around my ministry. Or even how selfish my love is with regard to my family. How I can show such love and concern for my children, but not show the same concern for the other children of the believers in this church. And the point I'm trying to say is not that I shouldn't have a special love for certain things in my own life, but that there ought to be a real love to this church. Not to the word church, not to the mass called church, but to individuals in this church. That we all of us ought to seek to be more and more like Silas and Timothy and Paul. Now, I don't want to put a burden on you. I'm not saying get involved in something that's going to take all this time or away from your family or join some program. But I'm saying, as I believe and trust in the sovereignty of God and I believe and trust in the priesthood of the believer, I would ask you, I would beg you to make it a matter of prayer. Lord, how do I manifest love? How do I become so involved in the lives of others that they concern me? That they concern me. Please do that. Make it a matter of prayer. Please. That the Spirit of God would lead you maybe into new relationships, stronger relationships, and the building up of this body. Now let's go on. He says, in verse 2, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Now, I want us to look at Timothy for a moment. And we're going to try to clear up a lot of misunderstanding with regard to this young man. Because sometimes I get very annoyed about the things that are said about him. Let's go for just a moment to the book of Philippians. Chapter 2. Verse 19. "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition." Do you see this? This is not just something with the church in Thessalonica. Paul was beside himself wanting to know about their spiritual welfare, but this was everywhere. It's the same way with him in Philippi. He sends Timothy there. Again, Timothy. He sends. Why? To find out what's going on. And he says this of Timothy in verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of His proven worth, that He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." Now look what it says here. He says in verse 20, "I have no one else of kindred spirit." Isopisukos. Iso. Isosceles triangle has at least, well, it has two equal sides. Iso means equal. Pisuke, soul. He says, Timothy is like my equal soul. Now, how would you like to have the Apostle Paul say that about you? We are united, me and this young man. Timothy. Now, I don't want to go farther than this text goes, but we all see individuals that we would like to imitate. And like them, maybe to say of us, that guy is just like me. We are one in our doctrine, our thinking, our practice. But let's go beyond any man on this planet. And let's seek to be like that with Jesus Christ. Because although we have great examples in the Apostle Paul, we have no example like the examples we have in Jesus. Let's seek to be like Jesus. The doctrine is important, yes, but it's so easy compared to living it. Timothy was imitating Paul as Paul imitated Christ. let us do the same. We don't think enough today about imitation. We think the person is worthy for the ministry. Why? Because he knows all the stuff. We should think about imitation. Is he like Christ? Now, he says this, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. How could he be concerned for their welfare? Because he wasn't concerned for his. Those two things are polar opposites. You cannot be concerned for others' welfare if you're constantly concerned for your own. But Timothy was disinterested. He did not care about self. He had learned that from Paul. He had learned that one of the greatest measures of a minister is his desire not to think of self, because he is so filled up with thinking about the needs of others. I confess to you, I'm not that way. I confess to you, I want to be this way. I want to be like this. Not only with you, but with my wife, my children, my enemies. To be like this. He says, for they all seek after their own interest, not those of Christ Jesus. Now, here's something very important. Know this. I could minister to you because I love you. You could say the same thing. But so much of our love is affection being drawn out because of something good we see in you. The problem is, we're not always going to see good in one another, are we? I'm not always going to come to your house and you're not always going to come to mine and we're happy to see one another. We're not always going to do right. We are going to fail one another. And so if our love and our ministry towards one another is only based on what we think each other deserves, it's going to be very weak and unstable. But if we think this one belongs to Zion, this one belongs to Christ, I do it because of Christ, I do it for Christ, then we have a powerful motive that does not change because Christ never fails us. We minister to one another not because we're madly, as I hate this phrase, not because we're madly in love with one another, but we do it to honor Christ, to bless Christ, to continue Christ's campaign. Now, he says in verse 22, for you know of his proven worth. How did they know of his proven worth? They watched him. And they didn't watch him for a moment. Now, dear brother and sister, I don't want to wound you for no reason. But if someone was watching you in the context of this church, would they be able to say, I know that person's proven worth to the body of Christ? I know it. I can say that about some people in this church. I've watched them. I've seen their service. I've seen their dedication. I've seen that they're always there if you need to call upon them. And I can say, I have seen their proven worth, doximazo, a worth that comes out of testing, an approval that comes out of testing. Can someone say that about me? Can someone say that about you? And please, this is, you know, everybody uses all these catchphrases like body life and, you know, all these different. Sometimes I think the church is so full of programs just because we don't love each other. And so we don't get involved. So we have to find some mechanical means to twist this thing around and make it look like a body. Would someone recognize your proven worth and say that you're more than just someone who comes to someone who ministers? You know, insurance salesmen say this. Everywhere, almost in the business world, it's called the 80-20 principle. That 80% of the insurance salesmen sell 20% of the insurance, and 20% of the insurance salesmen sell 80%. Do you want to know why? Because that 20%, they do more work than the other 80% combined. And that's the way it is often in the church. It's a few people that hold the entire church together. They're the go-to guys, the go-to women. They're always there. And we need to be like that. I need to be more like that. We all do. more accessible, more available for each other. You see. Now, here's the thing that I want to say about Timothy. So many times when I read commentaries and everything, and it's all based upon 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, some admonitions that Paul gives Timothy, that because of those admonitions, everybody says Timothy was weak, he was frightened, he was scared, he didn't want to do evangelism, he was a young person, he wasn't sure of himself. I'm sorry, my friend. You should not get all that out of those two letters. Just because Paul admonishes Timothy with regard to a certain thing doesn't mean that that was his Achilles heel and it was destroying him or making him unworthy. Timothy was much more than what most people think. Now, commentary writers have been so influenced, many of them, that they interpret everything in Timothy's life through some of the admonitions that Paul gave him. And that's wrong. You can't draw a conclusion about a person based upon a few statements. Now, how can we apply that to us? I'll tell you how. We come to conclusions really quickly, oftentimes, about different people in the body of Christ. And we know what's going on. No, you probably don't. And that's why so many times many, many valuable people are passed over. We need to be very, very careful how we look at people. You may judge a person based upon one phrase, one statement, one look, and you should not do that. Because you can end up writing off someone that is a very valuable servant in the kingdom of heaven. That's just kind of a side note. Now, let's go back for just a moment to Thessalonians. It said, we sent Timothy, our brother. Now, I don't have time to get into this, but I just want to point out something. This is an apostle speaking, and this is Timothy's spiritual father speaking, and this is a man with great authority speaking. And he doesn't refer to Timothy as my aide, my assistant, my gopher, my helper. He refers to him as a brother. And I think there's much to be learned there. Be very careful how you treat someone who is younger than you in the faith, especially if you think or you do, if you have some authority, or you think you have some authority, or you think you've attained some spiritual level. Be very careful. Never forget, we call no man teacher. We call no man rabbi. We call no man father. We are brothers. We are brothers. And though the Lord has given elders and those elders do carry authority, they do not carry authority like the world carries authority. That we are brothers. If someone is converted tonight, they are our brother. And we are to esteem them as a brother. And this is the teaching of Christ. Again, it's so much of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the life of the Apostle Paul, especially with regard to condescension, with regard to humility, with regard to no longer seeing people according to the flesh. Because Paul said, I used to see even Christ that way, but I no longer see Christ that way. That we are brothers. And if we are brothers and sisters, we are also sons and daughters, and we have the same Father, and we need to be very careful how we treat one another. Very careful. He calls Timothy his brother. And then he goes on, and he not only calls him a brother, but look even more. He calls him God's fellow worker, synergos. From the verb sunergo, which means sun, means with or together, and ergo, to work. Now, think about this. This is marvelous. I mean, this demonstrates something of the privilege, not only in Timothy's life, but in your life, believer. Listen to me. Who are you? I mean, who are you really? If Paul had called Timothy my fellow worker, that would have been amazing. He would have put Timothy as an associate of the apostles. I mean, who wouldn't want that title? Who wouldn't like to be an associate of the apostles? But he doesn't call him my fellow worker. He calls him God's fellow worker. This is astounding. That he has been called to work with God in the greatest of all enterprises, this universe that history has ever known, the taking of the gospel to the far reaches of the earth. And there is a sense in which every one of you, we're not just co-laborers, but you are co-laborers. We're laborers with one another. And you need to embrace that. You need to take that privilege, but you also need to see it as a responsibility, and you need to join in. But you need to even see a greater privilege. You are a co-worker with God. Now, you're not an equal partner, okay? It's not that you and Jesus got your own thing going. It's not what we're saying. But in His grace and in His mercy and in His condescension, grace, you have been made an ambassador of Christ, a co-laborer with the apostles, a fellow laborer with God. Now, doesn't that encourage you? Doesn't that make you want to... I hope it doesn't make you want to just do something. I hope it makes you want to first pray. God, what do you want? And then in some cases, my dear brothers and sisters, you don't need to ask God to give you a sign. He's told us how we ought to be in the body, caring for one another, loving one another, ministering to one another according to the gifts that He's given us. I want to encourage you to see that you're very, very privileged. Very privileged. Now, don't rush in. Don't do something radical. Don't come to the elders tomorrow and say you've got all kinds of plans about... No, pray. Pray. Seek the Lord's will. We trust that He will lead you. Renew your mind. Get your heart right with God. And do the desires of your heart. Conform to Scripture. Co-laborer. Now, what does that look like? I want us just to go for just a second. Just run over to 1 Corinthians. Again, back to there. What does it mean? Look at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 5. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Now look, there's a sense of, yes, this is a privilege, but you need to take that privilege on with great humility. The world doesn't revolve around you. God has allowed you to join Him as an act of grace. It is an important position that you have been given, but it is still nonetheless under Him. And His work is incomparable to ours. I'll give you an example. People used to ask me about what I did when I was a kid. You know, about my growing up on a farm and raising horses. And I used to tell them, I built a lot of barns. I built a lot of barns. We did. We built pole barns all over our ranch. And then one day, I went back to one of those pole barns. And it was the last one we built. Well, actually, it was a fence right beside the pole barn. And we had poured some cement when we built it, and I noticed, it was the last one I ever built with my dad, I noticed that I was 12 when we built the last one. So I started thinking, maybe I wasn't as big a player in the building of these pole barns as I thought. Because I tried to calculate back and I realized we built our first one when I was somewhere around 5. So I'm sure I wasn't laying shingles on the roof. But here's the thing. The way my dad did it, the way he included me, made me feel like I was really something. I was really doing something. Now, that's a poor illustration because as believers, you really are doing something. But at the same time, I want you to see that. We do all this labor, but it's God's. It's God who produces through His Spirit, by His Spirit. Look what He says. He says, verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. No competition here. No fighting over territory. Not trying to get glory over another believer. No, one does his part, the other does his part, but ultimately it's God who makes it happen. And in verse 7, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. I want you to hold this in attention. We have this great privilege of being co-laborers with God, and yet at the same time, we recognize that we are something like children. And in the end, it is God who has done the work. It goes on and he says in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds upon it. We are to work together. Not to carry out some vision of some leader. No. But we are to work together according to the Scriptures, that we might be obedient and that there might be a fruitful work here in this area, or another fruitful work in this area. Each of you is absolutely indispensable. If you would have seen, I guess, going into a church meeting, the great Apostle Paul, and beside him, the great Silas, and possibly behind them, Timothy, you maybe would not have thought as much about Timothy as you did Paul, but we see, even in this letter to the Thessalonians, that Paul had just as important a place. All of us in this body, working together, imitating what we see here. Now, I want to just close by, I want us to look at this very carefully. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. To strengthen. Now, both of these words are infinitives, and they're both connected to the same article. So we have two infinitives, one article. And what does that mean? Paul's uniting, strengthening, and encouraging together. He's uniting them together. And really what we can say is it's a singular thought, or it might be better to say it is simply two sides of the same coin, or cause and effect. Timothy's ultimate purpose was to strengthen the church. But how is he to do it? Through encouragement. Through encouragement. Now, to strengthen the Thessalonians, steriso, to strengthen. Now, I want you to listen to something that Jesus said to Peter, using the same word. But I have prayed for you, this is after Peter's fall, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have turned again, strengthen, steriso, your brothers. Listen, is it not the complaint of all of us? How you feeling today, brother? I just feel weak. How you feeling today, sister? Isn't it very common that we hear, I just feel so spiritually weak, so spiritually anemic? What do we need? Strength. Strengthening. Now notice this instrument. Don't think that you have to be this perfect, pristine instrument in order to be used of God. He's telling a guy who just denied Him. When you return, strengthen your brothers. Now, let me ask you a question. Now take this to heart. I mean, I'm pointing it. I wish I could just come down there and grab each one of you, look you right in the eye, and make you answer me. In a paragraph or less, tell me how you in your Christian life how you are strengthening your brothers. Now, I'm not wanting to, you know, like when you swim in a pond and you get too close to the bottom and the waves start hitting all the dust that's down there, it blows up and makes the whole pond dirty. I'm not wanting to do that to you. But I am not wanting you to come just hear a sermon and walk out. I want you to answer this before the Lord to yourself. How is it that you are used as a means to strengthen your brothers? What do you do? And we have to be very, very careful, because on one side, we don't want people making excuses and inventing things that really aren't happening. But on the other hand, I don't want Christians who are constantly strengthening their brothers but don't recognize it because they don't have some official ministry. I don't want them to come into condemnation falsely. What I want you to do is see how wonderful this is. And if you're not doing it, to start doing it. To strengthen your brothers. Strengthen them. Now, Paul sent Timothy to strengthen. And how did he do it? Well, he did it through encouraging. Look at verse 2. It says, in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. To encourage you as to your faith. Now, I want to read some synonyms. Okay? We're talking about encouraging others so their faith is strengthened. I just want to read to you some synonyms. To hearten. What does that mean? To strengthen the heart. To cheer in their faith. To cheer. When I'm strong in my faith, it is accompanied with a cheerfulness, even in the midst of affliction. When my heart is down and discouraged, what happens? I lose that joy. I need someone to do what? To come and encourage me in the faith. To cheer up my faith. To uplift my faith. To inspire my faith. To motivate my faith. To spur me on in the Christian faith. To stir me, to stir up, to fire up, to stimulate, to invigorate, to vitalize, to revitalize, to embolden. That because of your life, others are becoming more bold in their faith, to embolden, to fortify, to rally, to give a shot in the arm. What's the antonym? Discouragement. Discouragement. Brothers, we shouldn't all walk in here with happy faces on like a bunch of clowns. Yet at the same time, we should walk in here praying, Lord, I'm not going to church this Sunday just to hear a sermon or just to worship corporately. I want you, Lord, to direct me to a person. In your invisible providence, I'm not saying that you're asking God to give you a vision of someone's face, but Lord, just show me needs. Make them known to me. Let me help. I want to help your people. And do that. A whole new way of thinking about being around the church. Desire to help. To cheer up. To strengthen others. Now, the word can also mean comfort. To comfort others. But I want you to get the context here. They're in a battle. They're in a fight for their life in Thessalonica. All right, it is a battle over their faith. And I want you to know that I do not believe that the word here should be translated comfort. It should be translated encouragement and exhortation. Something that would powerfully move someone to strengthen their hold upon Christ. Hebert says this, and I think it's very important. Timothy's task was not to soothe them in their sorrow, but to fit them for the battle concerning their faith. Now, some of you who have the gift of mercy, you need to understand something. You can really mess people up. Now, mercy is good. But sometimes some people just walk around throwing out pity on everyone who's asking for it. and they're just calming people and comforting people when they possibly ought to be speaking truth into their life, even maybe rebuking, correcting, encouraging, invigorating. We don't come together here as a group to just gain sympathy from each other. We come here to encourage one another for the battle. When someone comes, sometimes I come home from preaching and I say, man, it was tough. People were angry. They were ready to take my head off. I felt like I was preaching against hell itself. And I'm expecting my wife just to comfort me and soothe me. She looks at me and she goes, that's exactly what they're supposed to do. Now get out there and fight again. Sometimes we need that kind of word. We're not just talking about walking around moping and helping others mope. We're talking about encouragement. Because our God reigns. Because Christ has risen from the dead. Because all the promises have been given to us. We are heirs of the world. We should go on. We should fight. We should be strong. Now, how do we encourage? And I'm going to finish with this. Just want you to listen in 2 Peter 1:12. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established, steady, so strengthened, established in the truth which is present with you. How do we strengthen people? Brothers, listen to me. Sisters, I don't want to hurt you, but no one really needs your opinion. And no one really needs mine. How do we strengthen people? With the truth of God's Word. Not with wives' tales. Not with just experiences, unless those experiences illustrate an absolute truth of Scripture. How do we strengthen people? We strengthen them with the truth. That's what we do. Now, I've said that on an individual level, but also I want you to listen to a passage in 1 Corinthians 14:3 that's often overlooked. But the one who prophesies, in this context, the one who speaks forth the word, the one who preaches to men, he does so, why? For edification, to build up, exhortation, to urge, beseech, to move, and consolation. And those three things, we have a way of strengthening the church through preaching and each of us strengthening one another through our relationships. What should we be doing? Always doing everything for edification. To build people up. And sometimes that requires what? Great exhortation. And yet sometimes it also requires consolation and comfort. And only a wise heart, only a mind renewed by the truth of God can discern when one is needed and not the other. Now, brothers, we are all growing. Growing as a church, we're growing as individuals. Let us just really seek the Lord on this matter. I can't lord it over your faith. Can't tell you what to do. I would never want to do that. We don't have a plan for your life. There's no big vision out there and we're trying to recruit people for it. What I do want, though, is I want you to consider the commands of Scripture about the body of Christ. And I want you to prayerfully and wisely and quietly begin to give yourself more and more to the people of God. Not to an organization, but to these people that are here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, dear God, that all of us, Lord, especially myself, that we would bring glory to your name, Lord, by dispensing grace and truth and love to our brothers and sisters in Christ, in this local church and in other churches around us, Lord, that are also seeking your face, to be a blessing to to all the people of God. So that in the end, Lord, it can be said of us that we served our generation. In Jesus' name, amen.